the meaning of the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Which is the third petition? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good. That so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we ended the sermon in the morning by saying that because of the impossibility of praying the petitions of the Lord's Prayer in our own strength, it may be necessary before we pray these petitions to pray for grace from God and the power of the Spirit to make the petitions that Jesus has taught us in the Lord's Prayer. And there is probably no petition of the six that Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer that is more necessary for us to pray and to pray for grace to pray this petition than the third petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Perhaps no other petition requires grace to pray it in a way that is pleasing to God. We do often pray the words of this petition, Thy will be done, but God sees our hearts and knows that sometimes we pray these words with this understanding, Lord, Thy will be done as long as it matches up with my will. And because we have in us only a small beginning of the new obedience, and we have many desires and lusts, that we often pray this petition without really praying that God will do all His will in our lives. Or when we do pray that God will do all His will, we pray in fear because we don't know what God's will for our life is and the unknown is frightening to us. And instead of praying with assurance that our Heavenly Father will grant all that we pray for and give us grace for all that He sends us, we pray in fear of the future and of what God's will for us indeed is. And so we do not come to God as to our Heavenly Father, assured that He will hear us for Christ's sake and grant us all things necessary for our soul and body. We forget that in Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26, we confessed that God is able to make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears, according to His will, turn out to my advantage, because He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, because He is our faithful Father. Sometimes we are very conflicted in our minds and hearts when we pray this because our mind knows that what we are going through, the sickness that we have, the pain over the loss of a loved one, the dark way of depression that the Lord is taking us through, we know in our minds that it is good for us, and yet our heart struggles to understand and to come to grips with the will of God for us. And at other times, we are simply rebellious. And like a little child whose parent has made known his will, has made known what he desires the child to do, but that child crosses his arms over his chest and says, no, we assume that attitude towards God's will. And the Lord, through chastisement, must lead us to see that his will is best. So we certainly cannot pray this petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, without grace from our Heavenly Father. When we pray the first two petitions of the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come and that God's name be hallowed and that His kingdom come, we are praying for His will to be done. When we pray for God's name to be hallowed, we are praying for God's will to be done, because that is God's will, that His name be hallowed, sanctified, and glorified by us in all our words and our deeds. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying that God's kingdom come in our hearts and in our lives personally, and that God work so by His providence in all the world, that all things may serve the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the complete realization of God's kingdom. But now in the third petition, we pray in so many words that Father's will be done. And so this petition we consider this morning and humble ourselves to pray also that Father will teach us to pray that His will be done and lead us to see that His will is only and ever good. So we consider this petition under the theme this morning, Father, Thy will be done. First, we consider Father's will. Second, our submission to Father's will. And third, our prayer for submission. As I pointed out before we sang Psalter number 84, there is a distinction about the will of God that the Scriptures make that helps us get a handle on what the will of God is and how God's will touches our lives and is carried out in our lives. And when we hear the word distinction, we may think, well, that's something that a guy from seminary needs to know, but how does that help me in my daily life personally when I am dealing with the will of God as it touches me personally? But this distinction, the Scriptures teach us, and this distinction touches or teaches us that God's will always touches our lives. That distinction is this: there is the will of God's decree, and there is the will of God's command or His precept. God's decrees are His sovereign and eternal thoughts and determinations concerning His creatures and all things. And those decrees God carries out in the history of the world and in our own lives personally. Those decrees begin with God's decree of who will be saved and who will not be saved. His decree of election and reprobation. The Scriptures teach us that clearly in Romans 9, verse 18. God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. And Romans 8 teaches that for whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that touches each one of us, that before God created all things, in the beginning He chose you and me to be His people, to be conformed to the image of His Son, and to be glorified with Christ in the heavenly kingdom. And Jesus' words bring that home to us in John 15, verse 16, where our Lord says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Not only does God determine who will be saved and who will not be saved, but Acts 2, verse 23 teaches that also the deeds of wicked men and of the world, as it questions us, "Where is now your God?" and as it exalts itself against God and His church, those deeds also are under the complete control and governed by God's eternal counsel, including the wickedest act of all time, when men took the Lord Jesus Christ with wicked hands and nailed Him to the cross. Acts 2, verse 23 teaches, "Him Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In the midst of his trials and afflictions, when his wife told him to curse God and die, the believing Job responded with the confession that God's will determined also this evil in their lives, and God would work it to their good. When he said in Job 2 verse 10, "What? Shall we not receive good from the hand of God? And shall we not also receive evil?" And if there arises in my still depraved nature, and if any man questions the counsel of God, I respond to myself, and we answer the questions of wicked men with the words of the apostle in Romans 9, verses 20 through 23. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?" God's counsel, that part of his will, touches our lives. God's will also touches our lives in the will of his command. And the scriptures also speak often of that will of God's command or of his precept. And that is in accord with how God made man in the beginning. God made man a creature with a mind to think and a will that could choose, and a mind that was able to know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and a will that was able to choose agreeably to all things that God willed for man. Now the fall, of course, bound man's will to sin and corrupted man's mind so that it is now dark and cannot understand what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. But nevertheless, the scriptures teach us of God's command and of his precept. That command and precept of God is summarized in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy soul and with all thy strength." And Jesus teaches that love for God is shown when we keep his commandments. John 14, verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." God's command is his will for his moral or his willing creatures. And the scriptures teach that also in Matthew 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, "Not all that say to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will, that is the command of my Father which is in heaven." In Matthew 12, verse 50, Jesus taught who are his true spiritual relatives when he taught his own mother and siblings what God's will means. "Whoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and my sister and my brother." And Jesus taught in his own earthly life what the will of God's command means for his people. When Jesus confessed that it was his meat, his daily sustenance, his daily food, to do the will of his Father which was in heaven, that Jesus declared his readiness to do his Father's will even to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. In John 14, verse 31, when he said, "That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, Let us go hence. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2 teaches us as God's people, especially as young people who struggles, especially with the afflictions, with the temptations of the flesh, to do the will of God in our lives, not just obeying our parents' will when we are developing an independent life of our own, but resisting the temptations of the world in their partying and in their sinful lifestyle. The Apostle Peter says about that, that is suffering. We're suffering in the flesh. We're denying ourselves and following the Lord Jesus and God's commands. And the Apostle assures us that when we so suffer in the flesh, that we have ceased from sin in order that we should no longer live the rest of our time on earth to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And the Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 17 promises that although this world passes away and all the lusts of this world, that those who do the will of God shall abide forever. Now this will of God in His precept, His command, and in His eternal counsel is in accord perfectly with who He is, with His being. And that means that God's will is free and that He does whatsoever He has willed. We confess that when we came to worship this morning, Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Whether to create all things in the beginning out of nothing, or to send a flood of great waters to save His church and to judge the unbelieving world, or to give wicked men power to seize His Son in our flesh with wicked hands and crucify Him, or to give me and you the very next breath that we take in, God does all of His will and whatsoever He hath pleased. Which means that God's will and who He is never in conflict, and that God never does anything involuntarily or contrary to His will or under duress or with a gun to His head, as it were. And we know from experience that things are very different with us. There are some things that we do willingly, but there are other things that we do unwillingly. When we sing the Psalms, when we read the Scriptures, when we make our prayers and petitions to God, we do that willingly with an act of our will by the power of God's Spirit, and we do that consciously, thinking about what we are reading and singing and praying. But there are other involuntary actions that we do. When we breathe, when our heart beats, when we pound our thumb with a hammer and immediately cry out in pain, we don't think about those things, we just do it. And there are many times in our life when we would do something else, but the will of others prevails on us so that we do what we do not want to do, or do something in a different way than we want to do it. A very homely example is when the alarm clock has gone off 5 times already and we've hit the snooze button, and we would rather sleep for 10 more minutes, but mom is shaking us and the bus is coming and the rest of the siblings are hollering at us to get ready to go. We finally get out of bed and begin the work of the day, making sure that everybody knows that this is not what we want to do. We do it against our will. But to use a more serious example, when we're lying on a sick bed, or when we are going through life each day accompanied by constant pain in some part of our body, and we have besought the Lord to take that pain away, or perhaps if that pain is so great, even to take our life away that we may be delivered. But the Lord's will is that we lie on that sick bed, or that we bear that pain. And His answer is, "My grace is sufficient for thee, and My strength is made perfect in weakness." By the power of His grace, we are led to live with, not only, but to see that that pain or that suffering is good for us, although it is contrary to our will. So there are times in our life when our will and what we finally do is in conflict, but that's never the case with God. That means that as we sit in church this morning, everything that is going on here and everything that is going on in the world outside of church is continuing exactly according to God's will that He determined from the beginning of the world as He carries that will out in time and all that is going on. That means if we drive out the parking lot after church and our car is hit by another car, that is the will of God. That means that if while we are sleeping tonight, God comes to us and takes our souls as we teach our little children to pray, "If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take." That too is according to God's will. And we don't always like to think about that. We don't like to acknowledge that. But that's the case. And the truth of God's will places us before that truth of the Scriptures. And if the question arises in my mind and in your mind when thinking about that, how can that be good, especially if the Lord should will to take me tonight when there's so much work for me to do yet on earth, when so many people, at least in my mind, depend upon me, my wife and my husband, my children, my work in the church, serving the people of God. How can that be good? And our answer to that question is exactly this: God's will, what He has determined in His counsel, and what He carries out in time, and what He commands us to do, is always in harmony with who He is as God. So that the Catechism teaches us to say about God's will that it is only good. Because God is the only good God, and His will is only good. The Apostle Paul teaches us to say that in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And that God's will is good means that His will always serves the highest purpose, the glory of His own name in all of His works, and the salvation of His church unto the glory of His own name, and the perfection of all things in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Our submission to our Heavenly Father's will means, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, first of all, that we obey God. The Catechism says, that is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good, and so forth. Now it is the failure of the church that James wrote to submit, that is, to obey the will of God, that the apostle addresses in the chapter that we read. The epistle of James, of course, is all about how we are justified by works, not how we are justified by works before God. and the basis upon which God declares us to be righteous. That justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and how God sees us in Jesus Christ, having Jesus' perfect obedience to God's commandments his whole life long, and the perfect atoning death of Jesus Christ, whose blood covers our sight and our sins in God's sight, having that imputed to us. That's how we're justified before God, and we receive that righteousness that God gives to us by faith alone. That's how we're justified before God. But James has to do with how we show that faith to those who are around us, in the church and in the world. James is dealing with the person in the church who says, "I believe, I have faith," but whose life tells a very different story. And James comes to the church in chapter 4 and addresses it head on. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" You claim to have faith, you claim to be members of the church, and yet among you there's these wars and fightings. Where are they coming from? Those aren't the works of faith. This is where they come from. Verse 2, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have." That's sin against the 10th and 6th commandment. "And cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And ye ask not and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Then the apostle addresses us in very strong language, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" The apostle's point is, this isn't how faith lives. Faith obeys the will of God's command, which all of us as members of the church know when it's read every Sunday in church, and when we hear it many times throughout the week in school and from our parents, we know the will of God, but the apostle says, you aren't obeying that will. And I bristle and you bristle when the apostle comes to us and says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses," and we say, "I'm living in marriage with my spouse in faithfulness and in friendship, and we are teaching our children to fear God and eschew evil by word and example. And as a single member in the church, I live chastely, eschewing all temptations to uncleanness. And I have not killed my neighbor. I've not taken out a gun and shot him. And I even live with people in the church who rub me the wrong way. I try to get along with them as well as I can. How dare you come to me and say, ye adulterers and adulteresses, ye who lust and kill." The apostle's reminding us who we are by nature. This is who we are. This is how our depraved will reacts against the will of God's command, that is, as it is revealed in the Scriptures and is declared in the Word of God. And faith receives that word and submits to it. Faith says, "I'm sorry," and submits to the will of God. That's what the apostle then calls the church to do. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." That's repentance for our sins against the will of God's command and for our sinfulness, according to which we all fundamentally yet are adulterers and adulteresses and murderers and stealers. The apostle understands how hard that is for us. And that's why he assures us with the promise of verse 6. "He giveth, more grace. And the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, when it asked us, why is prayer necessary for Christians? That God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. And the Apostle also says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He shall lift you up. Deny yourself, but do that knowing that the Lord lifts us up by His grace and will reward us in the day of Christ. Then the Apostle addresses the failure of other members in the church to live in the recognition daily of the counsel of God's counsel, the will of God's counsel, and of His decree from all eternity. The Apostle says in verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. There's people, this is a businessman in the church, who has planned a business trip, and he has done that in detail. Where he will go, such a city, when he will depart, today or tomorrow, perhaps dependent upon weather patterns or flight schedules, and what he will do. He will get gain, and he will do that by buying and selling, by wheeling and dealing in business. And his speech is all about himself. We will go, and we will continue, and we will buy and sell, and we will get gain. And the Apostle says, that's not how faith talks. Faith says, if the Lord will, I shall live and do this or that. Faith says, I understand. And I know that before He created the world, God mapped out every detail of all of history and of my life personally. And that God's will is sovereign over my life. And He is carrying out that eternal counsel in my life each day. And I don't know if the year that I will spend in that city will be my last year on this earth. I don't know if today or tomorrow God will come to me and say, your soul is required of you. It's time to come home. So faith says, if the Lord will, I shall live and do this or that. Because my life is a vapor that is here for a moment and vanishes away. Because I don't know what God's counsel for me is, I pray grace each day to receive whatever He sends me with grace and submission. And that's why the Apostle ends as he does. When you say that, when you say we're going to do all these things without considering God's counsel, you rejoice in your boastings. You rejoice in what you are going to do. All that rejoicing is evil. And the Apostle says, now I've taught you. Now I've reminded you that what to do good is. To obey God's will of command and to live in the consciousness and live thinking about the will of His decree. And if you don't do that now, that is sin. And so we realize, because of how sinful we yet are, how much we need grace to pray, Father, teach me to live each day obeying Thy commandments by Thy grace and saying about everything that I do, If thou wilt, I shall live. Take another breath. Have my heart beat another beat. I shall live and do this or that. The perfect illustration of submission to the will of God's command and decree that the Scriptures give us is our Lord Jesus Christ. At the very end of His earthly life, on the evening before His crucifixion, His prayer in Gethsemane, He had come to Gethsemane after saying in the upper room, John 14, verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father, even as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence, declaring His conviction and His determination to obey the command that His Father gave Him to lay down His life for His own. Now in the garden, the man Jesus is overwhelmed with the prospect of what He will face on the morrow, the cross, with all of its pains, agonies, and hellish torments. And even now, the man Jesus prays, Father, if it be possible, if there be some other way than this cross by which I might accomplish Thy will to deliver Thy people, show it to me and let it be done. But Jesus also was conscious of the decree that God had made from before the foundation of the world to make Him the Savior of His people and to deliver His people in the way of Jesus' death on the cross. And therefore He prayed also, not my will, what I want, but Thy will, Thy eternal counsel and decree be carried out in my life. And according to that decree, the Lord Jesus went to the cross the next day to accomplish the will of God and deliver you and me from all of our sins, from all of our rebellion, and from all of our transgression of the will of our Heavenly Father, and bought the sheep that the Father had given Him. Considering our Lord and considering our own need for God's grace, what is then our prayer for submission to God's will? First, we pray for grace, always to accept the position that we have in this life as our calling and station from our Heavenly Father. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches when in that word grant. Grant means, Father, give us grace. We all have need for grace to live the life that God calls us to live each day. We all have the lusts in our flesh that the Apostle speaks about in James 4, chapter 2. We can all become careless and start to divide our lives into compartments so that our religious life is when we come to church twice on the Lord's Day and maybe devote our mind and heart to spiritual things outside of church. And then the other compartment is our life through the week, our life each day, when maybe we will read and pray in the morning and in the evening, but otherwise our day is devoted to our work and to our activities. And that compartmentalizing of our life, and the idea that our daily work is not something God gives us to do, but something we have to do, comes out in our language and in our thinking. Maybe we think that the minister of the word, or the candidate to the ministry, and possibly the Christian school teacher, has a calling from God, a vocation. But the rest of us have a job where we go to work and we punch a time card and we put in hours and we do what is required of us. That ought not so to be. We all have a station and calling from God, so that whether we are teaching children in the home or changing diapers or washing dishes or remodeling a parsonage or cleaning churches or doing mud work, we are all performing the office that God has given us to do, the calling that God has given us to do, the station that He has placed us in. And our calling is to use all that He has given us, our time and our talents and our abilities, in the performance of that station and calling unto the glory of the name of our Heavenly Father. Then, having considered the day and how far we have fallen in the performance of our station and calling, we pray for God's grace for the morrow. In the forgiveness of our sins, we pray, and we pray that we may resist the devil more, that he may flee from us, that we may humble ourselves more to God, that he may lift us up in due time. That's what we pray for when we pray for grace, when we pray, Father, thy will be done. We pray also, according to the Catechism, that we may renounce our own will and obey God's will. To renounce our will means to put it down, to call it back. That's literally what renounce means, to call back, to put down, to deny ourselves, as Jesus taught in Matthew 16, verse 24, that those who would be His disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Him. To deny ourselves and to do the will of God means that we are honest with one another in all of our dealings, that we pray for grace to be honest in our business, to take a cut in profit if it means that we treat our employees and our customers well, that we are subject to those who have the rule over us, whether as children and young people in the homes of our parents, whether as members of the church to the elders whom Christ has ordained over us, or whether all of us as citizens of this country called to submit to the government God has ordained, whatever we may think of that government. To renounce our own will and to obey God's will means that we draw nigh to God, not so that, but because He has drawn nigh to us in Jesus Christ, that those whom He has drawn nigh in Christ, He continually draws nigh to Himself each day through repentance of sin, confession of sin, and forgiveness of sins. We submit ourselves, and we pray that we may have grace each day to do the work that God calls us to do. And the Catechism gives us the best encouragement possible for this hard calling. It directs our eyes to heaven. And it says that when we pray that God's will may be done, we may perform the duties of our station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. There in heaven is our Lord Jesus Christ in His flesh, exalted at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for our good. There in heaven are the ranks and the multitudes of the angels. Gabriel, who stands before God. Michael, who is the prince of the angels. And the other ranks of angels that the Bible calls principalities and powers. All of them performing the duties that God gives them to do, cheerfully, willingly, perfectly. And there in heaven are the spirits of just men made perfect, those whom God has called from the church militant on earth to take their place in the church triumphant in heaven, and who there perform the work that God gives them to do perfectly and without murmuring. And the Lord directs our work also to that heaven to kindle our hope of going there one day, the certain hope that we have of being taken in death from this world of sin and of rebellion against God, from our own sinful natures to heaven, where God will have us have work for us to do too. Heaven's not going to be one long church service. Heaven's not going to be where we all sit on the banks of the river of life under the trees of life and strum harps and sing songs like some kind of heavenly hippies. Heaven will be a place of activity. God has work for us to do there. And we will perform the work and activity that God has us to do there perfectly, as we desire to do now, but cannot because of our continuing sinfulness. And finally, when we pray, "Thy will be done," we pray that this is our deepest desire and our hope, that God's will be done. That's my desire. And by grace, that's all of our desire. We know that our best works right now are filthy rags. And although each day we pray for grace, for sanctification, for the Holy Spirit to separate us more and more from sin unto God, we still wrestle with the continuing sinfulness within us. And so often, instead of rising up from bed each day conscious of God's gift of another day to perform His calling that He has given to us, we look at our work as drudgery, as something we have to do, as a job. And so we do look, and we do pray, "Father, Thy will be done in my life, so that I renounce my will, so that I am prepared each day for the station and calling that Thou dost have for me in heaven, so that I live each day praying, if Thou wilt, I will live today and do this or that, and I will glorify Thy name in the doing of Thy will." That we pray as members of Christ's church, and that we pray, "Father, teach us so to pray." Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that Thy will be done, and that we may, through the power of Thy word and Spirit, renounce our will and obey Thine, submit ourselves to Thee and Thy only good will, and perform the duties of our station and calling in this week as willingly and faithfully as the angels always do in heaven, and as willingly and faithfully as we hope one day to do in heaven unto all eternity, to Thy glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.